First Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. And Lord, we can know your will and your mind for us in every circumstance of life. And Father, you have promised to help us if we choose to obey you. And Lord, I pray that as we consider the things that you have commanded in this epistle, that Lord, we'll see them as things that we can do to please you and to enjoy a close relationship with you. And that, Father, we can do them through your strength. And so we ask for the Spirit to be with us, that he will minister and guide and illuminate, that he will be our teacher this day, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is going to be our last message from 1 Thessalonians. Then over Christmas, January break, we'll look at some one-offs. Then we'll start with something new in February. I got two ideas. I'm not sure which way to go yet. But today we're looking at the last few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And if you can remember, I said a few weeks ago that there are a number of commandments that are just fired out like a shotgun, so to speak, at the very end of this epistle. And today we're going to try and get through a number of them. Certainly speed up the later on we get in the last few commandments. But in verses 16 to 18, we're given three basic commandments to start off with. And might be good if I actually turn to where we are meant to be. And it says there in verses 16 to 18, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And so we're given these three basic commandments: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And then they are followed by the statement, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now some take this last saying as just referring to the last statement. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But if the Greek scholars have got it right, this statement is actually referring to the three commandments. It is God's will for you to rejoice always. That's how you read it. It is God's will for you to pray without ceasing. And it is God's will for you that in all things you give thanks. And what these commandments do is show us what a consistent Christian life actually looks like. A Christian who is walking close to the Lord will at all times and through all circumstances rejoice in the Lord. They will pray to the Lord and they will give thanks to the Lord regardless of what they're going through. Now the question is, does that sound like you? Is that what your life is a picture of? Well, let's have a look at these things a little bit closer, these first three things. It says, rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The word rejoice means to be full of cheer or to be calmly happy, to rejoice over things. And the word evermore means at all times. And so at all times, every circumstance in life, we are to rejoice. Now, the big question is, does that mean not only through the good times, but does that mean also in the hard times are we meant to rejoice? When people are against us, when people treat us poorly, when things aren't very nice in our life, does the Lord expect us to still rejoice? Well, we can't escape it. The answer is yes. I'm not saying I've worked all this out, but this is what God says. You know, we find consistently in the Word of God that this was the character of a Christ-like person. When the Apostle Paul was a prisoner in Rome and he was in fetters, his liberty was taken away from him, he was poorly treated. As he wrote that epistle to the Philippians, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." That's what he was able to say when he was in this predicament. He also wrote in that situation the epistle to the Colossians. And this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And so he was suffering, yet he rejoiced over them. We know that when the disciples were beaten for preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Acts 5:41, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." See the consistency? Those who walked close to the Lord, regardless of their circumstance, rejoiced through those things. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, we read what Jesus says we are to do through terrible times in verses 22 and 23. He takes it one step further. He says there in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And he says, "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven." Jesus says, rejoice even through the hard times, and even leap for joy. Then we have James. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." We have Peter, and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And so we see that we're commanded to rejoice not just during the good times, but also during the hard times as well. And we see that those who had a close walk with the Lord actually did this. They were able to rejoice regardless of their circumstances. Now the question I put to you and I put to myself is, how is this possible? How can you rejoice when people don't treat you very nicely? How can you rejoice when you go through trials where things aren't that enjoyable? Well, the Lord doesn't tell us to rejoice at these times because he wants us to have some sort of sadistic attitude to life. Just enjoy being persecuted because it's fun. You know, some people might like that. They cut themselves and they go through various things and they say, this is how you able to rejoice. Just enjoy that stuff. No, it's not enjoyable. But he says to rejoice because these things produce certain things. That's why, as a Christian, I am able to obey this if I choose to. Because there are certain things that only hard times can bring. You know, James tells us one of them. Turn to James chapter 1. I looked at the first part, but James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Here we see that it produces a Christ-likeness in us. In James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." That is, all different types of trials. Why? "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." That's talking about coming to a point of maturity as a Christian, where you are Christ-like in your attitude and in your actions and so on. Trials help you to grow in the Lord so that you don't stay immature, but you are able to be fashioned to be like Christ. You know, we're told that the day that we were saved, we became Christ's workmanship. And he went about to make us to be little mirror images of him. That's what his desire is. And just like the sculptor has to get that chisel and chip away at that block of granite that has no shape or form to it until he can get it to be exactly what he wants, so too, as Christians, God goes about shaping us into the image of Christ, and he does that a lot of times by chipping off all the sin and the self and everything that doesn't portray Christ through various trials and tribulations. And so if you're going through a hard time at the moment, in one form or another, instead of thinking, hey, I want to escape this and run away, I don't like the chisel, or instead of getting sad about it or bitter that you have to go through such a thing, God says, I want you to rejoice knowing that this chiseling is going to fashion you into the image of Christ. He's using the diverse temptations to mold you. And so that's one reason why we can even rejoice through hard times. God's at work in me. He's using this to mold me into Christ's image. Now, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, we read another reason, and that is to prove our faith. If you turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says there, Peter says here, that trials try our faith or test our faith. They show us if we actually have the real thing or not. That's another blessing with trials. It's very easy to say that you're a Christian when everything is going honky-dory and life is sweet. But it's when someone has to go through various trials that they discover who they really love and who they're really trusting in and if their faith is genuine or not. A Christian who is untested always has a cloud of doubt over them, really. But the longer you live as a Christian and the various trials that you go through and the temptations that you go through and the struggles you have to face, and then you see the Lord deliver you from these things, you see him answer your prayers as well, that's when you start to realize, hey, my faith is real and my God is real. I am truly born again. You know, people who doubt their salvation tend to be Christians who are immature and untested. When you've tested your faith time after time after time, you realize, hey, I am truly born again. You know, there's a wonderful joy of knowing that your heart was good soil. It wasn't like that soil that was upon where the seed fell upon rocky ground and it shot up, but then when the sun beat upon it and it was tested and tried, it shriveled up. But it's wonderful when you realize that, hey, I was tested, I have been tested and tried, and I brought forth fruit. There's a joy of knowing that when you discover these things. And so what does trials do? They actually prove your faith. And then as Jesus said in Luke 6:23, rejoice ye in that day when you suffer trials, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There are heavenly rewards for being faithful as well. And so when the Lord tells us to rejoice evermore, he's not saying you should just love being poorly treated and having people hate you and get excited about it in some sort of sick sort of way. But no, he's saying understand that these trials have a purpose. And the Lord is able to use them if you respond properly. Now that's the if. If you respond properly, you'll grow like your Savior. You'll have an assurance that your faith is real, and you'll have treasures waiting for you in heaven. And that's the different. That's a different way of looking at trials than what often we do. We want to avoid them. We want to run away from them. We get sad and miserable when we're going through them. Yet instead of being depressed and miserable through hard times, instead of getting frustrated and angry during these times or getting bitter with God or bitter with others, you can rejoice that you have another opportunity to be fashioned into the image of Christ. That the Lord, in His good purpose and in His wisdom, realized He has to get the chisel out again and chisel away a bit more. So you can become more like Christ. Knowing that if I respond the right way, hey, there's also eternal benefits, not just earthly benefits of being Christ-like. You know, if you've never enjoyed this, well, then you're either not saved or you've been running away from your testing times, or you haven't been responding the way that you should. And if you haven't responded the way that you should during these times, or you've ran away from these times, I'll guarantee you haven't matured very well as a Christian. And that's why you find life so hard, because you actually haven't matured the way that you should. And so, the first thing we're told here is to rejoice evermore. The second thing we're told here is to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. You know, you ever watch those movies where someone's in some deep trouble, so they head off to the big church in town, they go and sit in the pew and they look up at the cross and they pour out their heart to God, and then once they're finished, they leave the church and they're ready to face the world on their own again. As though they have to go to a special place to be able to commune with God. Well, God never intended it to be like that, and that is certainly not the way that a believer is to act when it comes to praying to their Heavenly Father. You know, when you do a study on prayer, you see that God's people prayed in all different ways and at all different times. There was the public prayers when they were assembled together like Solomon with the temple, and they came together and they prayed like we do here at church. We pray in official manner as a local church to the Lord. Then there was that church prayer as they gathered together, like in that time when Peter was cast into prison and the church met together in a house and they prayed for the needs, similar to what we do in a prayer meetings on a Wednesday night. Then there's the personal prayer, like Daniel, how he had scheduled times where he prayed to the Lord, similar to us in our quiet times. Then there's those times where there's that instant prayer, like Nehemiah, when he was asked by the king why he looked so sad. And so he offered up a prayer, Lord, help me to know how to answer this man at this time. And that's what we do when we're faced with various circumstances. Then there's those prayers of great grief, like Hannah when she was in that temple praying for a child. And there are times when we go and pour our heart to the Lord. And these are a snapshot of how and when and why God's people should be praying. And all these types of prayers should be a part of our life. We have our personal prayer time, just like Daniel. When we're faced with circumstances during the day, we offer up a prayer to God to help, like Nehemiah. When we're suffering some sort of trial, we ask and plead to God to help us, like Hannah, like the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We gather together in prayer meetings, like they did for Peter. And we come and worship the Lord. And what God is telling us here when He says, pray without ceasing, is don't let this stuff stop. That's basically what it means. This word is in the present tense, meaning it is a continual action. And what that means is a continual action can be seen as a straight line, never ending, or it can also be seen as a line of dots, dot, 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 continuing as well. It's this concept that is, it is a habit in your life. For example, eating is a habit in our life. But for it to be a continual action, you don't have to be continually eating, although that's very tempting for a lot of us. But it's something that we continually do in our life. We're always eating. The day we stop eating is the day we slowly die. Sleeping, you know, is a continual action in that sense. Now, some of us want to sleep all day and all night, but we sleep. Then we wake up, we sleep, but it's something we do on a regular basis. It's a part of our life since the day that we were born. And the day that we stop sleeping, I've discovered, or read, that you can die as well. Right? Sleeping is an important part of living. And this is the key. If we stop praying, we will slowly die as a Christian. That's what it means. You'll grow cold to the presence of God. You'll try and work out things in your own strength rather than relying on the Lord and seeking His help and guidance. And a believer who rarely prays is a believer who rarely thinks about the Lord. They are a believer who thinks they don't need the Lord and they choose to lean to their own understanding rather than going to the Lord and seeking His guidance and wisdom. And God says, don't cease from praying. Make it a habit in your life. Keep the channels of communication open in all the forms that we see. Private, instant, coming together as believers in a formal way as well. All these ways should be a part of a believer's life. Sadly, we do know some believers who would pray regularly, but now they don't bother to pray to God anymore. And their heart is slowly dying spiritually. And so, pray without ceasing. This is the will of God for us. But it also says, in all things, give thanks. You know, the less people think about the God, the less thankful they will be to Him. They prefer to give themselves the credit for what may come into their life, except if it's bad, and then they're happy to blame God. But people can easily forget God. And it's very similar to rejoice evermore. In everything that happens to you, give thanks. The problem is we get so selfish, we don't even give thanks for the good things, let alone the bad things. Can I ask you, do you give thanks to the Lord? Do you regularly thank Him for the day He's given you, for the food that He's blessed you with, for the health that you have, for your family, your friends, for your church, for Him and who, and the forgiveness? There are so many things to give thanks to the Lord for. Do you thank Him for those things? If you don't thank Him for the good things, I dare say you won't thank Him for the not so good things. But you know, in Philippians, we're told, or we're given a promise, that God will supply all our needs according to His will. What we don't like to consider when God says that is, that doesn't just mean nice things. That doesn't mean all the pleasant things. But at times, we also need unpleasant things in order to grow, just as what we've seen, to be fashioned into His image. And the Lord knows what you need, and He knows what I need to fulfill His purpose. He knows what each one of us need in order to remove that selfishness that lies within us, or that stubbornness that is there within us, or that anger that brews under the surface, or those evil thoughts that hinder us from becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a loving Heavenly Father, you can be sure that He will make sure you get what you need in order to fashion you to be more like Christ and to remove those things. You know, when you see the big picture, how the Lord will not allow any temptation to come into our life unless He knows we're able to handle it through His strength. And He only allows these things so that good can be produced in that we can be fashioned into the image of Christ, then these things that aren't so nice in our life can have a purpose to them. We can give thanks that God's given me what I need, even if it's not so nice. That's the only way we can really give thanks for the not so nice things. You know, if you struggle with giving thanks to the Lord, it could most likely be that you doubt God. You doubt that He really knows what He's doing. Or you doubt that He's actually in control. Or He can take control of this. Something bad comes into your life. God, how can you possibly use this for my benefit? I think you're out of control. Could mean that you just doubt God, which is a sin in itself. It could be that you have a selfish attitude. You know, one of the biggest things to be able to rejoice in everything and to give thanks in everything is to come to that place like our Savior did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we say, Lord, if it be possible, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Until we can get to that place in anything that we're going through, we are full of self. I want things to happen my way rather than your way, God. And we will always be at loggerheads with Him until we can come to that. It's not my will, but thy will be done. Maybe we're just impatient. God, I wanted my prayer answered today. You're just not keeping up with my timetable. Or I wanted this trial finished by this time. And so we're overcome because God's just not doing what we think He should be doing. You know, it all boils down really, when we can't give thanks and we can't rejoice, we just don't trust God. And that's a sin in itself. You know, are you going through something that's not pleasant at the moment? If you can't give thanks for it, if you can't actually rejoice in that, it's not nice, but I understand you're using this to fashion me. You're proving my faith. And there will be reward so I can quietly and calmly be happy and thankful. Well, then you don't think God's in control. And you think He's made a mistake. And that in itself is an abomination to Him. You know, these are three important commandments that identify a Christ-like, a Spirit-led believer. Can you say those three things? Well, let's have a look at a couple more. I thought it was going to be a short message. Anyway, okay, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. You know, we know that we can grieve the Spirit by our actions. We can resist the Spirit. But we see here that we can quench the Spirit. You know, this gives the idea, you know, often the Holy Spirit is a picture of fire. And we get the idea of dousing it with water or smothering it. You know, fire has the purpose of bringing warmth or bringing light. But it can't fulfill its purpose. It's grieved if we douse it with water or cover it in some way. And we're told that we can quench the work of the Spirit. Question is, have you enjoyed the Spirit's work in your life this year? Well, if you haven't, more than likely you are the reason why you haven't enjoyed it, because you have been quenching the Spirit. The fact that He tells us don't quench the Spirit means that we can quench the Spirit. So how do we quench the Spirit? Well, the obvious answer would be a sinful, unrepentant life. Well, that's one way of quenching the Spirit. But let's just look at it just briefly. Holy Spirit, we're told, has been given to us to do lots of things for us. Yet we can hinder that work. For example, the Spirit was given to comfort us. And you know, we can quietly enjoy His comfort. Seek Him, trust Him, and enjoy that comfort of the Spirit. But on the other hand, we can quench that work of comfort. How do we do that? by having a noisy soul, as a lot of you learnt in adult Sunday school, by full of worry, full of anger, full of various things, listening to everyone else, going to other sources. We can quench the work of the Spirit where it wants to comfort us by our own foolish actions. We're told the Holy Spirit wants to guide us. Yet, we can make it very hard for Him to do that if we hardly spend any time in His Word. Or when the Lord does reveal through His Word, this is what we ought to be doing and He wants to guide us, we lean unto our own understanding rather than leaning to what the God says and says, no, I think I'm going to go this way instead. And we quench the work of the Spirit when it comes to guidance. We're told that He wants to use us. He wants to work through us to glorify the name of our Saviour. Yet we can quench this work of the Spirit by not being willing to be used. Oh, I know you want, I have the opportunity to speak to that person about the gospel, but I don't want to do it. And the work of the Spirit is quenched. Oh, the Lord wants to use me in various forms in the local church, but I'm too scared. Oh, I can't do that. We quench the work of the Spirit where He wants to use, but we don't allow Him to. He wants to convict us, yet we harden our heart. He wants to fashion us into the image of Christ. And He says, this is the sanctified way to live, yet we choose to do something different. See how we can quench the Spirit in so many ways through our own actions. You know, we're told to not to quench the Spirit, but we are to fuel the Spirit, really, do the opposite. Stoke the fire by reading His Word. Pray that He'll do a work in us. Step out in faith. Speak when He asks us to do something. Be still and allow Him to minister to us. Lean not to our own understanding. We're not to quench the Spirit. How's it been going this week? You been quenching it? Quenching Him? Or stoking the work? Well, if we read on, it says in verse 20, despise not prophesying. Listen to the preaching. Prove all things. Make sure everything you do is fitting for a child of God. Hold fast to that which is good. Cling to the things that are good and not let them slip. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Understand that we are ambassadors of Christ and we can shame His name by things we do. If we read on, in every... And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole heart, whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. I think it's interesting. The Apostle Paul prayed, asked for prayer. He knew he needed it. And if he needs it, we all need it. And I know I certainly need it. You know, I know as the pastor, Satan, I know he wants to get me. He wants to humiliate you by humiliating me. He wants to bring shame to this church by making me fall in any way possible. I know I need your prayer. I need your prayer to be wise in the decisions I make. I need your prayer to enjoy and grasp God's grace upon me. I certainly ask you to pray for me. Says in verse 26, I really got nothing to say here about this one. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. So, start with, men, if you want to do this, start with the guys, all right? If you get past that, then you can work on a holy kiss for the girls. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you are the one who is sovereign. We can't see around the corner, but you do. Father, even when we make mistakes and disobey you, that, Lord, you can take good from that. If we choose to repent and seek your ways. Thank you, in the darkest hours of our life, you can bring light. And I pray that, Lord, we would allow that chisel to come upon us to remove the dross. And, Lord, shape us into the image of Christ. Help us to pray and to seek your face and allow the Holy Spirit to do his work and not quench it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.